Well, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals, we need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Okay, so we're going to be finishing up today in the message part three on the history of salvation. And so hopefully you have the notes on that. If not, I made a few more up there. And it's kind of a big packet, a lot of material to cover. Then this next Sunday, as John mentioned, I'll be preaching at the 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. services at Polesville Community Church. You're invited to either one of those. But if you do choose to come here, or if you forget and you show up here, 10:30, there will be a service. Pat, you'll be preaching. And so we usually get a good chunk of people here, and we're creatures of habit. And so, just hoping everybody will come out and be blessed. We're missing a few people today. There's a lot of suffering saints that we've got to really be in prayer for and try to visit them and give them a call. And so really, really go to the Lord about them. We really appreciate that. So we'll be looking again at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And we'll be talking about the one true faith going through Israel. And then we're going to try to bring it up to where we are today. And so let's just bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer one more time that He anoints the preaching of the Word. Father, in Jesus' precious name, there's so many voices out there today in our world leading people astray. And it seems like our culture, because we've kicked you out of our culture, it seems like our culture is going insane. But in the midst of these voices, there is the true voice of God, your true voice. And you proclaim your truth to us in your word. And that's why we're here today, to hear your word proclaimed. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cancel the man and that you would anoint me with your spirit and empower me to proclaim your truth, that you would guard my mouth and my tongue so that I would proclaim your truth today and that I would not lead anyone astray. Give everyone here, Lord, the courage to test what is taught from this pulpit and what we hear throughout the week, to test all things with your word. And if it doesn't pass that test, that we would reject it. Because like Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your word and empower us by your spirit to apply these truths to our lives so we could be all that you call us to be. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the history of salvation, part three. Well, after the Poulsbo Community Church next week, then we'll get back in our survey through the Bible. We'll be on Galatians. I really like the book of Galatians, and so that'll be a lot of fun. Now, remember, the whole reason why I'm preaching this is because the question comes up. You know, we preach that salvation is through Jesus and through Jesus alone. All right? We preach that Jesus is the only way for a person to be saved. We preach that Christianity is the one true faith. Yet, there's a lot of people saying, well, wait a minute, Christianity's only been around since 30 AD. Buddhism was founded 600 years before Christianity. Hinduism, 1400 or 1500 years earlier. Judaism, 1500 years, or actually 2000 years earlier, if you trace it back to Abraham. And so how can Christianity be the one true faith? What did God just send everybody before 30 AD to hell? What happened? And so that's why, while it's true to say that Christianity is the one true faith and that it started in 30 AD, it's probably even more correct to say that Christianity is the recovery of or the restoration of the one true faith. Okay? And God's revelation is progressive. And by the way, the Muslims, Islam, they think that they're completing Christianity. Well, let me tell you, God's revelation is progressive. And once God the Son becomes a man and dies on the cross for our sins and rises from the dead, man, that's it. We're complete in Christ. Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation to mankind. So the idea that we need something like Muhammad the prophet, the supposed prophet who comes on the scene 600 years later to complete it, no, we're complete in Christ. Okay? So it doesn't get any better than God the Son becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sins, rising from the dead to conquer death for us. And so, but in reality, the one true faith actually began in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, when mankind fell. So when you look at that chart that you have there, God created us perfect, then we fell into sin, and God promised, gave the promise of a suffering Savior who would come and rescue mankind, but mankind still. So that went out to all mankind, Adam and Eve. Everybody comes from Adam and Eve. All mankind had this revelation from God that mankind would be saved by the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but himself would suffer in the process. So the promise of a suffering Savior. So they would trust in the, you know, original monotheism, the earliest, according to anthropologists, the earliest belief system known to mankind was worship of one true creator God and animal sacrifice to worship him, knowing that there was this suffering Savior who would come. And but then as time went on, mankind got so wicked that God flooded the entire earth and started all over again with Noah and his family. Okay? And so they were the custodians of the one true faith. And God even had a guy named Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, preaching. But eventually what happened, all mankind worshipped the Tower of Babel, a false god, a false religion. And so God divided the languages of mankind. And so now the next problem that God's got to deal with is now you have each of the separate nations worshiping their own false god or gods. The Bible seems to indicate that God had high-ranking angelic beings appointed to head each of these nations. There were 70 of them originally. But instead of these angelic beings doing what they were supposed to do, they started pretending to be God and demanding worship themselves. So each nation had their own false god or gods. God decides, he's very pragmatic at times, God, and He decides, I need to enter into the battle of the gods. And God selects one man named Abram. Elderly man, and Abram's barren wife. And through them raises up Isaac, the promised son, and then the chosen nation. And now Elohim, the one true creator God, there's so many false Elohim out there, pretenders. Now the God of Israel, Yahweh, the I am who I am, the eternal self-existent God, the uncaused cause that caused everything else to come into existence, that one true God has now identified himself as the God of Israel. And now in the battle of the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they're all battling it out. But when Israel trusted their God, God would raise them up to be the most prosperous and powerful nation on earth. When Israel disobeyed their God, they got punished. But God was witnessing to the Gentile nations through the nation of Israel. And so we're going to look at that promise again, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. So Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So he gets him out from the other side of the Euphrates River and brings him down into the land of Canaan, which becomes Israel, the promised land eventually. I will make you a great nation. And this is a guy who doesn't even have a kid born to him and his wife. And God's promising. And she's going to be like 90 years old before she gives birth. And God's promising, I'm going to make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. You see that throughout history. Israel's like what? The size of New Jersey. And look at all the kingdoms and empires and nations that have locked horns with them. And then it's just like that song says, another one bites the dust. Okay? I mean, where's Hitler in the Third Reich? The toast. Okay? Where's Joseph Stalin? He's toast. Okay? Where's the great Egyptian pharaohs? Buried in the Red Sea. Okay? We got leaders now in our government, they want to mess with Israel. I don't know about you. I don't want to mess with Israel. Okay? It might be the size of New Jersey, but they got a lot more fight in them. And when all nations invade them in the last days, this one Jewish guy's going to come back. Amen. Okay? The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. So he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you... Later on, he's going to say, in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See, God blessed Israel. I talked about this last week. God blessed Israel to be a blessing to the nations. God never blesses us so that we're blessed. He always blesses us to be a blessing to others. And God did not choose Israel to be his chosen nation so he could send all the other nations to hell. God chose Israel to be his chosen nation because he wanted all the nations to go to heaven. He was going to bring salvation to all mankind. Now, we get that choice to accept that salvation or reject it. Now, last week, we talked about some of the Old Testament prophecies where God, as he progressively reveals his truth, it gets more and more specific. We see now that the seed of the woman is now going to come through Abraham. Okay? And it's going to be through his son Isaac, not his son Ishmael through the slave girl Hagar. It's not going to be when it comes down to Jacob and Esau. Esau gets rejected as Jacob, and then it's his 12 sons, the 12 tribes, and then it's the tribe of Judah, and then eventually the line of Jesse and David. Okay, and all these specific predictions, so that God progressively reveals who the Messiah is going to be, who this suffering Savior is going to be. He's going to be the greatest Jewish king. Amen. He's going to be the Jewish Messiah. So What I want you to do now is to look at the historical overview of the Bible. I'm going to run through this very quickly. This is something, you don't need to memorize this, but you should so familiarize yourself. I could give a lecture on this, as should every pastor. An overview of Bible history, just off the top of my head. But you should too. Remember, pastors are not supposed to be super Christians. They're supposed to be mature Christians, helping others to become mature Christians. Pastors aren't supposed to do your ministry for you. They're supposed to equip you for service. And, you know, how many of us have a favorite book, a favorite novel? And if somebody asks, well, can you give me an overview of it? And you say, yeah, no problem. And for the next 20 minutes, we give them an overview of our favorite novel. And then somebody says, well, you believe the Bible's God's word? Yes, I do. Could you give me an overview of it? And they were like a deer caught in the headlights, okay? Now, if you want the short answer, you know, what is the Bible about? It's about Jesus, okay? That's the short answer, okay? God the Son become a man to take away our sins. And it's about one event, Calvary. And praise God for the resurrection 3 days later. But having said that, when you give a historical overview of the Bible, you're also giving the history of salvation, because that's what the Bible's all about. I'm not sure God would have written a Bible. I doubt God would have written a Bible if it were not for the fall in the garden. Okay? That's why atheists always bring up the problem of evil to attack Christianity. Hey, look, the solution to the problem of evil is not just a philosophical, hypothetical problem. It's a real problem. It's an existential problem, a problem of human existence. Real problems necessitate real solutions, and I know no real solution to the problem of evil other than the Lord Jesus. Okay? And so atheists act like, well, here's a problem. You Christians can't explain the problem of evil. Now, you want an answer, a good, thorough answer to the problem of evil? Just read your Bible. Okay? Because it's all about Jesus. And evil and human suffering, if atheists are right, evil and human suffering in the end win. But it was a promise. It was a promise given to us thousands of years ago in the garden. We blew it in paradise. But God said, from the seed of the woman, there will come a man who will crush the head of the serpent, but he will be bruised in the process. So, the historical overview of the Bible, you'll see the history of the Jews until the time of Christ as well. The creation period, God created the world perfect, but then man fell in the garden. Eventually, God flooded the earth because man became so wicked. We talked about the Tower of Babel, but that led to the start of the Jewish nation, the patriarch period, the Jewish fathers. God selecting Abraham and miraculously raising up his chosen nation from him through Isaac and through Jacob, and then his 12 sons, Joseph, and the 11 brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. The brothers beat up Joseph. They were envious of him. They sold him into slavery. And so he ended up becoming a slave in Egypt. One thing led to another. He's falsely accused. He ends up in prison, but he interprets dreams. And he becomes the right-hand man of the Pharaoh. And so all those nations, a huge famine, and he comes up with a plan and feeds the hungry people and distributes the food. And what Israel has to go there, his brothers have to go there to be fed. And they didn't even realize till the second time he appeared before them, says Stephen in the book of Acts. It was the second time that he appeared when they realized who he was. And Stephen's kind of implying the Jews will recognize their Messiah the second time he appears. But whatever the case, and then they're in Egypt and they're rescued. They would have starved to death if it wasn't for Joseph there. But as time goes on, a Pharaoh came to power who knew not Joseph and didn't remember. You know, here's these weird, hairy, smelly shepherds living in one part of Egypt, because the Egyptians were the ancient clean freaks. They thought hair was dirty. They'd shave their eyebrows, their heads, and they made their slaves work with their livestock, but they wouldn't go near it. And then here's the hairy Jewish people. And then finally, a new Pharaoh comes on, doesn't know the history of them. And it's like, man, they're multiplying quicker than us. Let's enslave them. That doesn't work. Let's start throwing the firstborn son in the Nile River. And then you get the whole story of Moses. And then how God, through the 10 plagues, leads the Jews, the Exodus period, delivers Israel out of Egypt. And the 10 plagues in Egypt, the last one being the Passover, where God passed over the Jews when he slayed the firstborn male in the Egyptian households, and the parting of the Red Sea. They were released from bondage in Egypt through Moses, but it was Joshua that ended up leading them in to conquer the promised land. Then they had a period of moral anarchy and judges. All this is spelled out throughout the scriptures. 13 judges over Israel. There was no king in Israel, so each man did what was right in their own eyes. So then they started crying out and said, hey, we want a king. And God told Samuel the prophet, you know, they're wrong to reject you as their judge, the last judge of Israel. They're wrong to reject you as judge. They didn't really reject you. They rejected me. See, the thing is, people, this is something a lot of people get wrong, a lot of preachers get wrong about the book of Judges. The book of Judges is not teaching that we need big government, we need a king. The book of Judges is, if you reject God as your king, then you won't self-govern yourself. You won't govern yourself. And so in other words, if people are not mature Christians, they're going to need a dictator. They're going to need a monarch to rule over them. And that's what's, you know, I love limited government and constitutionalism, but I'll be honest with you, most Americans can't handle it. You know, we need the government to brush our teeth and control every aspect of our lives because we're so spiritually immature. John Adams, our founding fathers, realized it. He said our Constitution was made for a religious people. By that he meant a spiritually mature Christian people. We cease to be religious. We cease to be spiritually mature. We're going to throw it all away. And that's what we're doing right now. When you turn on your television set, we're throwing freedom away. Because we've already, as a culture, have thrown God away. And but they begged, and we want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. And God said, Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. But God gave him a king. The first one was a real doozy from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, and lacked faith. And God cut off his line and then anointed a shepherd boy, King David. You know, you could be a little shepherd boy and still have the faith to slay giants.
Amen.
You know, some of us here, myself included, we didn't actually grow up in a royal line. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's like, I mean, my grandparents were, one side were Portuguese and spoke no English when they came to America, and raised their kids through the Depression, and their sons went to World War II, and the other side were, you know, Italian immigrants. And, but, you know, so you could look at yourself and say, man, I'm not important. I'm not important like Bill Gates or like President Trump or this or that. Hey, King Saul was important. He was the Israelite giant. And he was supposed to take out Goliath, but he didn't have faith. And so God said, fine, I'll get me a little shepherd boy and we'll go kill us a blaspheming giant today. And I'm telling you, some of us today, you know, we keep listening to this voice where Satan wants to tell us, where you're the same guy you used to be or the same gal you used to be. I'm telling you, there's probably a few giants that God wants to work through you and slay those giants this coming week. What are you going to do about it? You could be like Saul. You can, you know. I mean, let me tell you, if you're not going to use your armor, at least give it to a shepherd boy. Now, the shepherd boy is smart and realizes it doesn't fit well. He's going to give it right back. But we got to be all God's called us to be. We got to stop making excuses. And so there was King David and then his son, King Solomon. And then after that, he had a son, Rehoboam. And so Israel was all 12 tribes united under one king. Their glorious years. But then his son, Rehoboam, wasn't the smartest guy on the planet, raised the taxes, Jeroboam led a revolt, and all of a sudden the 10 northern tribes broke from the 2 southern tribes. So you'll see passages in the Old Testament where Israel went to war with the Jews. And you'd be like, what in the world is that? Well, that's just like saying the Union went to war with the Confederacy, our own civil war, okay? And but eventually the northern tribes got taken captive, 722 B.C., by the Assyrians, but the southern tribes, where Jerusalem was, Judea to the south, the southern tribes didn't get taken captive till 606 B.C., to 586 B.C. when the temple is destroyed, and then they had a 70-year captivity under Babylonian rule. But then the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then the Persians allowed the Jews to return and rebuild the temple and the walls. Then there's a 400-year period where there was no books of the Old Testament written. Our Roman Catholic friends, they believe that certain books should be added to the Bible, but the Jews never accepted them as God's word. And guess what? God said, I'm going to bless all nations through your seed. We get the Bible, like it or not, we get the Bible from the Jews. Old and New Testament, we get it from the Jews, and they didn't accept the books in the middle, so I don't know why we should. And but we usually call that the 400 silent years with the Maccabees and Tychus, Epiphanes, and then, of course, the gospel period. The Jewish Messiah comes. You know? And it's just like, I mean, if President Trump had I was going to say in Bremerton, but there's no place big enough in Bremerton. He'd probably have to have it in I was going to say the kingdom. That shows how old I am. Probably in Safeco Field or something, and then Tacoma Dome would be too small. You know? What an entrance, you know? I'm sure they'd be playing some kind of rock song that gets you all motivated. The red carpet comes out, and then here comes the guy with the orange hair, you know, saying, you know, and it'd be like a big deal. And God becomes a man. And do you look in palaces for him? No, you go and ask the shepherds, where did you see him? It's like, in a manger. In a manger. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The coming of the Jewish Messiah. And then you have the early church period. The gospel in the book of Acts spreads throughout the ancient world. And then the epistles, letters from the apostles and their colleagues to teach Christians how to live godly lives. But with the nation of Israel, you've got the Old Testament prophecies. You've got the history of the Jews, which is pretty much the history of salvation. This is why God was so strict with the Jews. They were the custodians of his word. But even the Jewish feast days. You read how Paul interpreted the Jewish feast days and the rest of the New Testament authors. Jesus is our Passover lamb. His redeeming sacrifice is dying on the cross. He died on the cross so that we would be passed over for judgment. Now we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Our sins have been removed. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, guaranteeing that all true believers would be raised when Jesus returns. And then on the Feast of Pentecost, he baptized the church with the Holy Spirit, okay? Now we're in the summer gap. John 4:35 talks about that, okay? So now we're looking for the Feast of Trumpets to come about. Israel's new civil new year, trumpets are blown. And so I every time September, October rolls around, I look at the news closely to see if maybe there's going to be the 7-year peace treaty signed or something along those lines. We don't know the day or the hour, but the Feast of Trumpets will be fulfilled by Israel's regathering and then the tribulation period, the trumpets that go throughout, the trumpet judgments that go throughout the tribulation period. And that will culminate in the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, one day a year, when the temple was standing. By the way, if they rebuild the temple today, the quote-unquote holiest place on the planet Earth will be the Holy of Holies in the temple. Because it was so holy. I mean, what, the the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, he thinks he's a big shot. He's in the Vatican all the time, okay? But the Jewish high priest, the place is so holy, the Holy of Holies, he can only go there once a year. He has to offer a sacrifice for himself and also a sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel, and then he goes into the Holy of Holies. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, sprinkles the blood. Well, when you read Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, you see that the day's going to come when all of Israel, the atonement of Christ will be applied to them, and all Israel will be saved. They'll all cry out to Jesus. And this is when all nations are invading Israel. And so is Israel's national conversion. And then you go into the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the Jews would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. They would bring tents with them and go to Jerusalem. And right outside Jerusalem, they would live in tents. And it was to remember the Jews wandering through the wilderness. But when they wandered through the wilderness, they didn't wander alone. They had the Shekinah glory cloud leading them, the presence of God, leading them during the day, a pillar of fire at night. And they would hover over the tabernacle, the portable temple. God was present with them. Well, God's going to be present with his people on the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Zechariah 14. That will be celebrated when Jesus reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. So we're still looking for three feast days to be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus returns. He only fulfilled those prophecies about the first coming. He's yet to fulfill the prophecies of the second coming. But we look forward to, no matter how bad things get, okay? And you just feel like giving up, and you turn on the news, and then you got to turn it off because it's so bad. You know, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah said, "What are those who call good evil and evil good?" We're living in those days now. Where all of a sudden Christians are the bad guys. They got all kinds of nasty names for us now. And people who do horrible, sinful, blasphemous things are looked up to as if they're pillars of the community. I mean, when you start getting to that point, you know persecution is just around the corner. But when things get bad, and the worries of this life, death of a loved one, you lose your job and you feel like giving up. Okay? But we know the Jewish Messiah is coming back. Jewish Messiah is coming back. I'm telling you, they can lead you down an aisle. They can lead you down a hallway and say, Fernandez or, McCarthy, we're fed up with you. We're going to get rid of you. There's no place for you on this planet Earth. And we got some implement of torture waiting for you. We're going to execute you. We're going to get rid of you. And we could still turn to that person who's got us cuffed and bringing us to our execution. We can still turn to that person and we can say, "He will come." Amen. My King will come. I don't have to take on the fight myself. I just trust in the ultimate warrior, the ultimate King, the all-powerful, all-good, all-just God of Israel. Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we trust in Him. I mean, we Gentiles are so, so fortunate. Okay? He's our Savior, but He's their Messiah. And I just want to tell the Jews, thank you. Thank you for going through everything you went through. And I sure hope you get the benefit from your Messiah. Because he's not only the Jewish Messiah, he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he's the Lamb who was slain, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the Savior of mankind. And so even the temple itself, the Holy of Holies was actually covered with animal skin. So it's like the presence of God covered in skin. Okay, can you take a hint here? That's why when Jesus showed up, he said, you could say, "One greater than the temple is here." when he cleanses the temple, he said, well, give us a sign that you got the authority to cleanse the temple. And he said, okay, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. He said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Yeah, it took another 20 years after that to complete it. And then within a few years, it was torn down by the Romans. But Jesus is like, no, he didn't even realize. I'm not talking about the symbolic temple. I'm talking about the real temple. The real ultimate temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the Lord Jesus himself. God incarnate. And by the way, God doesn't leave his people without a temple. And right now there's a temple. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. This scares probably one of the most scariest principles from God's word. What's the temple of God right now? We are. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Even the church, he calls the church a temple of God. And that's scary. I mean, Jesus is still in the business of cleansing temples. What kind of cleansing does he need to do here in our church? What kind of cleansing does he need to do in our lives? But next time I go to Walmart or Fred Meyer's, when I walk in, when a door opens for me, because this is America, man, I'm telling you, man, I have walked into a few doors. I'm so spoiled in America, I think every door opens for me. Every once in a while, I'm got my head down thinking about my next sermon, and I find out there's, one door in Bremerton that doesn't open for you. And the next time I walk into Walmart, I got to remember, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. And but even the temple furniture, the water laver, Jesus is the living water. The golden candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world. The altar of incense, he is the high priest who prays for us. The brazen altar, he's the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins, was sacrificed for our sins. The table of showbread, he's the bread from heaven. The Ark of the Covenant, Jesus is the holiness of God, but it's covered with the mercy seat. He comes to us with bringing the holiness of God, but also bringing God's mercy. I don't know about you. I'm happy for the mercy of God. But God progressively reveals this one true faith to us, and then it comes to the time where God the Son becomes a man. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verses 8 to 14. The historians tell us that at that particular time period, 2,000 years ago, there was a tremendous messianic expectation where throughout Israel, the Jews were thinking, this is the time when Messiah is coming back. Something was telling them. By the way, if you go to Israel today, and you see all these signs with Hebrew letters, and you don't know what it is, just ask your tour guide, he'll tell you. They say, oh, this just says Messiah is coming. The messianic expectation is higher now than it's ever been in Israel, except for 2,000 years ago. Okay? They know something's up. Now, they're confused. I've heard numerous Jewish scholars say that when Messiah comes, I'll ask him if he's ever been here before. Okay? That's too late. Okay, we want our Jewish friends to accept Jesus as the Messiah before waiting until he comes and then to try to find out. Today is the day of salvation. Harden not your hearts. But Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Man, these shepherds, did they think they were real important? Did they think they were bigwigs? No, they thought they were just regular people. Just regular guys. We got a God who loves regular guys. And for the big shots that are out there, I don't think we got any big shots here. But for the big shots that are out there, you're not really a big shot. You're just a regular guy. God loves sinners. Why? Because that's all there are. I mean, there was only one guy came to earth and wasn't a sinner. But he also happened to be God the Son. And but to his shepherds. He didn't announce it to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or King Herod. He announced it to shepherds, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David," this is Bethlehem, "a Savior who is Christ," Messiah, "who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." What is that saying? What that saying is, the seed of the woman has come. The seed of the woman has come. And so Christianity is the recovery of and the restoration of the one true faith. That suffering Savior promised to us back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell. Now he has come. Now if that's a message you can't proclaim to the world, then I don't know what's wrong with you. Okay? But God the Son became a man. Grew up to be a strong, young Jewish man who then taught us God's truth and then was scourged and crucified and suffered and died in our place, took our punishment for us, and then he rose from the dead on the third day to conquer death for us. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son." Don't question God. Don't think, "Gee, I wish it would be so much easier if Jesus came today. And then we could just, you know, tell our friends on Facebook. And God could go on world tour." Look, God knows what he's doing. Okay? And God said the perfect time for Jesus to come. And this means a lot of the Koine Greek. You could preach the gospel to almost the entire world using that, just that one language. When Paul went to Spain, he would have had to learn ancient Latin. All roads led to Rome just because of visitors from senators and the Roman emperor or whatever. There were all these roads that led to Rome. You could get through you actually had to do very little riding on the Mediterranean Sea to get to most places. Of course, Paul was going everywhere, so he didn't care if it was by land or by sea. He's going to preach Jesus and until they shut him up. Only way, you know, you tell Paul, you tell Peter, "Stop preaching Jesus," they say, "Over my dead body." And that's the only way the world shut them up. You know? What about us? Somebody could tell us, "You keep preaching Jesus, you lose your job." And so what do we do? We probably shut up, you know? "You keep preaching Jesus, we'll make fun of you." Oh, I don't want people calling me names. But whatever the case, here it was, the fullness of time. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." It's the seed of the woman. "Born under the law." He was born under the law. "To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." See, Jesus is the Son of God by nature. He's the Son of God by nature because by nature, he is God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity. We're only sons of God by adoption through Jesus. Okay? And so it's through the work of Christ in which we are saved. And then, of course, in John 1:29, when Jesus is about 30 years old, John the Baptist, and he had baptized Jesus. The Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." So somewhere around that time, John the Baptist just pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." You know what John the Baptist was saying there? I'm not in this for myself. I'm here to build the kingdom of God. The king of God's kingdom is here. Leave me and go to him. You know, most of the apostles were his disciples. How many pastors would do that today? Would say, follow Jesus, even if it means leaving this church. You follow Jesus. You go where Jesus tells you to go. We've had a lot of people. We had our Tim Garcias. We've had a lot of people grounded in the Word, and they're in the military, and we train them, and just when they're ready for leadership, God sends them somewhere else, and praise God, because it's his kingdom we're building. And but John could say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, do we do that? Are we going around saying, you know, behold me? Look at me. Or are we telling people, no, don't look at me. Behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so so you have the seed of the woman, this suffering Savior preached to all mankind. But as it gets distorted and there's false religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, the present state of Judaism, since they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, there are many Jews coming to Christ. Praise God for that. But all the other world's religions, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they twist the one true faith. Okay? But you can go to all these cultures. You can go to ancient cultures and find out they all have a creation myth. They all have a fall myth where something went horribly wrong. They all have a myth about a global flood. Okay? Now, if you want to find out the true story behind those myths, because almost every legend is based on some truth that gets twisted or distorted, you want to find out the true story about those myths? You go to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Okay? But this one true faith, it gets twisted and perverted, and then that's what turns into other religions, false religions. And you look at a false religion like Islam that believes there's only one God, and they call him Allah. That's scary, because the closer the false religion, the closer the counterfeit looks to the original, the more likely it's going to deceive people. And but we got to preach Jesus. We got to preach the one true faith. And so with the history of salvation, what is this one salvation? Now that God has progressively revealed the one true faith to us and expanded on it and explained it through the person of Jesus and through his ministry, what is that message? Now, if you have your handouts, a way that, by the way, there's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We can only be saved. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. The gospel is actually what Jesus did for us. And then the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That's our response to it. Okay? And so one way that I do it, I help people, I teach students how to do the gospel diagram, the 10 gospel truths, and the threefold response, okay? So you have a copy of that. You can learn how to do this. Believe me, I used to teach eighth graders. I even taught kindergartners it when I was a chapel speaker at another school. And my grandson taught when he was in kindergarten. He taught his Lawana class of 50 or 60 students it as well. But if you look at the diagram there, and the 10 gospel truths comes right from the diagram. Well, there's only one God. We'll represent the one God with a circle. Some use a triangle. And then you write down in the circle or the triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because the one true God is three persons. And the Father loved the world, so he sent his Son, and his Son became a man. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, appeared to many, then he ascended to heaven, and he promised to return. So I try to go over these, because and the thing is, a lot of people don't like, when I share my faith with somebody, I don't like to mention the Trinity. Well, I usually don't myself, but it might be a good idea to bring it up pretty quick, because 2 weeks after a guy gets quote-unquote saved, if they're denying the Trinity, we start saying, well, you're not saved. I mean, so this is a foundational truth that we need to teach. And so the 10 gospel truths, there's only one God. Bible teaches there's only one God, but this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, John 3:16, that the Father loves the world, and because he loves the world, he sent his Son, and his Son became a man. But he didn't come to earth to be served. He came to serve. So he sent his Son, the Son became a man. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, appeared to many, ascended to heaven, and promised to return. So the gospel diagram, the 10 gospel truths, that's what God has done for us. What's our response? Now, the threefold response, here you have the AT&T, admit, trust, and trust. It was getting hard for students to remember it, so I changed it to ABC, admit, believe, commit, okay? But the first thing we have to do is admit we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. We need to preach the good news, but make sure that people understand the bad news first. You know? If people think, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good guy. All right? No, you're not. We're all sinners. We all fall short. So we got to show people, we have to admit that we're all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. And then we need to believe in or trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Not Jesus plus Freud. Not Jesus plus your supposed good works. Okay? Not Jesus plus the latest New Age fad that's crept into the church. Okay? You're complete in Christ. It doesn't get any better than Jesus. Certainly not Jesus plus Muhammad. Okay? Muhammad didn't even believe Jesus was God incarnate or that he died on the cross for our sins. But we need to trust in or believe in Jesus alone for salvation. Now, if you do that, if you understand who the true Jesus of the Bible is and what he has done, okay, if you then acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and you trust in Jesus alone for salvation, then the Bible teaches you are saved at that point. If you have genuinely done that from the heart, you are saved at that point. Okay? So one and two in our threefold response, that's the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? When a Philippian jailer asked Paul, Silas, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And they said, you and your household. If your household believes, they'll be saved too. So if you admit you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, and then trust in Jesus alone for salvation, the true Jesus of the Bible, then you're saved. But once you're saved, you should then commit to Jesus and his word for daily living. Okay? Because Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love, trust, relationship with the lawgiver himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, just as we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus alone, we will grow by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus alone. So we trust in Jesus and his word. Why don't I just say, well, just commit to Jesus for daily living? Because if you detach Jesus from the Bible, how do you know the Jesus that you're serving is the true Jesus of the Bible? There are at least two books were written, demonic New Age books, that were spirit entity channeled these messages through people and identified himself as Jesus. Okay? So it's not just, well, it's just my personal relationship with Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus is not going to speak to us contrary to his word. Now, if you just say, well, I'm just going to commit my life to the Bible, to God's word for daily living, then you might forget that it's that personal relationship with Jesus, okay? And I'll be talking about this, by the way, more next week when I'll be talking about what does it mean to obey Christ? How do we live the godly life? But for purposes of this message here, the good news of salvation through Jesus, that's the same good news that we got back in the garden. They didn't have all the details that we have. In fact, guess what? There's a lot of details we still don't have. Day's going to come when we see Jesus face to face. And then maybe you might be sitting out there thinking, you know what? I get bored learning all this stuff. Well, let me tell you, if you're a Christian, get used to it, because you're going to be learning more and more about God and His goodness throughout all eternity, and you'll never have Him fully figured out. So learn to be a good student here and now, because you're going to be a student throughout all eternity. And so Christianity is the one true faith, and it's the recovery of and the restoration of the one true faith. And so we can proclaim that message. I'm going to close with one more passage here, John chapter 12. Remember, I started this all off with Bruce, our international student from China. He got saved. He was excited. He called home to tell his dad. And his dad's response was, "You mean to tell me all of our ancestors, our whole family and all of our ancestors died and went to hell? What kind of God is that?" But then I showed you that based on the work of David Marshall and others, that in the ancient Chinese alphabet, it sounds like the Old Testament, where righteousness is a sacrifice and things of that sort. Now Christians are, Chinese Christians are understanding that. But let me tell you, God did not leave man without a witness. God, through creation and conscience, has given His witness to all mankind. Romans 1 and Romans 2, Romans chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. But Romans 19 talks about God's revelation through nature, but also God's specific, special revelation through His Word. But I'll just leave you with this. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. And Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. Was Jesus lifted up? Yes, He was lifted up on a cross. Well, then Jesus said, "If that happens, I will draw all mankind to Myself." Basically, what I'm saying is, I don't care if you grew up in an African tribe or a South American tribe or in ancient China. I don't care where on the globe you grew up. God was drawing you to the witness of creation. The Creator God exists. And through the witness of our conscience, we have a guilty conscience. We're condemned before Him. We need a Savior. God was drawing us. When mankind started perverting that, God gave us the law to make it even more clear that we're sinners. Okay? And so the law was a tutor, a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. And Jesus said, "Look, I've come to earth, and if I be crucified, if they lift me up on a cross and crucify me, I'll draw all men to Myself." Does that mean all mankind will be saved? No. Jesus tells us that that is not the case. But what it means is He's drawing all mankind. And if we resist His will, if we resist His grace, we'll be lost forever and ever. But and so in closing, you might not be big and buffed like King Saul, okay? You might be just a little shepherd boy, but be all that God's called you to be. This suffering Savior, I mean, we could go on and on about it. I promise I won't, but I just want to mention this. All sin, even the tiniest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. That's what God is. That's why we worship Him, because He's the ultimate in worth. All sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. That means if there's going to be a substitute, well, that means that the punishment we deserve is the ultimate in punishment. And I know no punishment more ultimate than eternal separation from God, eternal conscious torment. Now, if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, the substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. Substitute sacrifice has to be God. However, God as God cannot die. So in order to represent man and be sacrificed and die for man, God, the second person of the Trinity, the ultimately worthy second person of the Trinity, had to become a man and die for us. I'm telling you, this is the one true faith. And you might say, well, they didn't have Christianity 6,000 years ago. Let me tell you, they had a promise of a suffering Savior. Now we know his name. His name is Jesus.
Right.
And he's the Jewish Messiah, and he's the Savior of mankind. And we know lots and lots about him if we will only open up the 66 books of the Bible, especially the four Gospels. And we can learn all about Jesus and the one true faith. And therefore, rather than be cowardly like King Saul, we need to have the courage of King David and be willing, even when we're standing in the shadow of a giant, we need to proclaim the good news that the suffering Savior has come. He has died on the cross for our sins. He has risen from the dead. He has conquered the forces of evil. And the day will come when our King will take his stand upon the earth. He will gather his people, and he will make things right on this planet. He will judge the living and the dead. And therefore, with confidence, we can proclaim. See, what I'm saying is, Christianity is not an American thing. It's not a European thing, okay? There's people who think there's life on other planets. Let me tell you, if there's life on other planets, those are just demons stepping outside their proper domain, okay? Let me tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one true Lord and the one true Savior of planet Earth, he's the only Savior the entire universe will ever know. So I don't care if it's supposed alien beings or if it's people from another culture. Well, I'm from India, so I'm a Hindu. You're from America, so you're a Christian. That's baloney, okay? There is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who the Apostle Paul also says of him, he is our great God and Savior. And the only hope the church has, the only hope the world has, the blessed hope, is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Don't back down from that. Don't back down from that. You put a gun to my head and say, give up on the Raiders. I'm there. I'll give up on the Raiders. That's enough incentive right there. And I've followed them since the 1960s. You put a gun to my head and say, give up on Jesus?
No.
I'm going to preach Jesus. You're going to preach Jesus until he comes back in glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.